I've titled this lecture today, The Progressive Teaching of the Bible. The Progressive Teaching of the Bible. Now, when I use the word progressive here, I do not mean it in the sense of being modern. And though the Bible does have modern teaching in it, there's no question about that. I don't mean it, though, in that way. When I talk about progressive, I mean in a step-by-step manner, in a step-by-step. Now, it gives it in a step-by-step manner according to the proficiency of individuals. All of us need to come into the truth in a step-by-step way. You can't understand Einstein's theory of relativity if you're just in the first year of physics. Well, you might be able, but in the first class, you can't do it. You have to progress a little while. You have to go in a step-by-step forward motion of understanding, getting more material here and there. And then finally, maybe by the end of the class, you would be able to understand the theory a lot better. The Bible is in the same way. The Bible is a textbook. It's a textbook to show us God's divine revelation in a step-by-step fashion. This is well illustrated throughout the whole of the Scripture. I want to, this morning, however, to look at certain Scriptures and to show, or rather, certain personalities, particularly Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to go beyond their time as well, but mainly in those times there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to show that God is interested in giving information in a step-by-step method, because we can only take so much at a time. At the time when Christ was speaking to the apostles, he was 3.5 years speaking to them. He gave them lots of good essential teaching. But you know, by the end of that 3.5 years, the apostles were just about prepared by that time, educationally, to understand the greater truths of the Scripture, or the greater truths that God or Christ wanted to give them. But they had to have 3.5 years of priming, of training first. Right at the last moment before Christ was crucified, that is, the night before he was crucified, you remember over in John here, John chapter 16, he says, verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. N-O-W. At that time, they couldn't bear them. Now, this is most amazing because they had 3.5 years of teaching already by our Lord himself. And yet he says, I have many things, not just a few, but many things to say unto you, you disciples, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. In the Greek, it says all the truth. All the truth. And it would come by the aid of God's Holy Spirit. And notice, it would be a guidance into it. God's Holy Spirit is to lead a person. But you know, he's not to drag somebody. He's to lead. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So understanding must come through the Holy Spirit. Why is it that the apostles, after 3.5 years of hearing the ministry of Christ, the teaching of Christ, still were not educated enough to understand the deeper things of God, the many things, simply because they had not yet had God's Holy Spirit? That's what it says. Now, there are other scriptures to show that the Spirit was with them, accompanied them, helped them, and even guided them to an extent in those 3.5 years. But on the other hand, the Spirit was not in them. The Spirit was not an integral part of their makeup. And that came with the day of Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts, or maybe a little before that even. But it came in power, certainly, at Acts chapter 2. And then progressively, step by step, Christ, then, through the administration of the Spirit in the apostles, or with the apostles, began to reveal the knowledge of God until finally it came to the fullness of the teaching of Christ through the ministry, principally, of the Apostle Paul. I do not mean by that he exclusively was the one who had all knowledge. However, he did have a special commission and a dispensation from God to bring about the fullness of the teaching of God. And that's what he did. It took some time to do so. Some of the latest teaching of the Apostle Paul will be found in Ephesians, in Philippians, and Colossians, which are called by the scholars the prison epistles. epistles written while he was in prison in Rome, somewhere between 59 and 61, 62 A.D., somewhere in there. And he even admits in there that now, at that present time, a fullness of the teaching of the gospel had finally come through the aid of God's Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul and to other apostles and prophets, he says. So that was then about 30 years after Jesus Christ went back to heaven. So there was still progressive teaching going on. Now that's what I am going to give today, some examples of this progressive teaching of the Bible. Step by step, this is the way that God has always done it in the Old Testament. He has done it that way in the New Testament. And one of the things why I think we ought to be knowledgeable of this fact is because all of us have to get the teaching of God in a step-by-step method. If we get it all at once, there's too much beefsteak, I'm afraid, and we're not going to be able to digest it properly. So I want to go back to the earliest parts here of the Bible, up to the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and let us see the progressive or step-by-step teaching that we find God giving to Abraham, then finally to Isaac, and then finally to Jacob. And we'll go beyond that as we go on, but let's look at it here, and it's most interesting what we see. Abraham is brought on the scene in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, and we read in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you, and I will make a great nation. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curses you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And now in verse 4 are those three little words there that introduce verse 4, which show the faith of Abram. Now, this is before his name was changed to Abraham, 24 years before that, as a matter of fact. But to show the faith of Abram here in operation, after God gave him that commission and promise about being a great nation and his name would be great and a blessing in the world, it says in verse 4, "So Abram departed." Well, he told him in verse 1, "Get you out of the country and from your kindred." And Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now, this is the first time that God ever called Abraham right here to any commission. I want you to notice that he was 75 years of age before he ever called him. He lived to be 175, so he was to have 100 years of growth with God, of walking with God. Some people might ask, well, why did God delay calling Abraham so long? Well, we're not told that answer. But some of us have often asked, why do I have to wait to be 75 before I get essential knowledge? Well, here is God's example that he is on a particular time schedule himself, and he can do as he pleases. So he just told Abraham about three or four things here. You could have to analyze them. One, get out of your country. Another, I'll make a great nation out of you. I'll bless your name, make it great, and you shall be a blessing. And that people who bless you will be blessed, and people who curse you will be cursed. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 4, so Abram departed. Now, going on a little farther, down in verse 6, Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite then was in the land. Now, down there on the tour, about 2 weeks ago, we went to this very area. It's the area where Jacob's well was in New Testament times, where Christ met the Samaritan, a Samaritan woman. And there is the first place that Abram, coming into the land, pitched an altar. That's what it says in verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And then it says he removed southward to an area of Bethel, and he carried on farther southward in verse 9 down to Hebron and that area there. Now, what does this tell us so far? Well, at the very beginning, he was told to leave his country and I'll make a great nation of you. And that was about it. He comes on south and he gets to the place of Shechem. Now, this must be at least 400 miles south of where he started from. We don't read of anything being told to Abraham, or Abram as his name was, in the interval. But he gets down to Shechem. Now he finds himself in the midst of the land of Canaan, because the Canaanites were then in the land. And then he raises up an altar. But before he does, God increases knowledge to Abram. He increases knowledge. And he's adding to the original promise that he gave in verse 2 up there, that I'll make a great nation of you. So in verse 7, he increases it a little bit by saying, the Lord appeared unto him and to Abram and said, unto your seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar. Now that part of it had not been told prior to this time. He knew that he himself was to be a great nation. But not until verse 7 are we told that his seed was to inherit the land. Let's turn over to 13, chapter 13 and verse 15. In the interval here, we find Abram, because of a famine, having to go to Egypt. He stays down there for a few months at least, perhaps even 2 or 3 years. And when he comes out a rich man. He comes out with Lot, his nephew. And in verse 15 of chapter 13, here we find the problem of Lot and Abram and their herdsmen and all of that. So in verse 15, here is God saying, start in verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lot went on down to the plains of Jordan, and Abram stayed up in the hill country there. Now after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. He happened to be, by the way, at Bethel at this time, at Bethel, about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. About 10 miles north of Jerusalem. So there he was, standing in the midst of this land after Lot had left him. And here is what God promised him. For all the land which you see, to you will I give it, and to your seed. And now he adds these words, forever. In the actual Hebrew, it doesn't really imply forever, that is eternity, as we might imagine it. It does mean a long, long time, however. The word is olam, one word in Hebrew, and it means for the age. And certainly it denotes a long, long time. For all the land which you seest, to you will I give it, and to your seed, for olam. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall his seed, that is Abram's, your seed, also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto you. And Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, that's south of Jerusalem about 20 miles, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Eternal. Now, with verses 15 and 17, we find that more information is added to Abraham. This was about 14 years, if I think I'm about right here, 14 years after he left Canaan, somewhere around 10 years, 10 or 14, something like that, and yet we find progressive teaching. Now your seed are to inherit this land, and they are to be in such multiplicity that it'll be like the dust of the earth, that no man can number them. Now let's go on to chapter 15 and verse 18. Other events take place in the meantime, but then let's go down to chapter 15 and verse 18. And here's what we read. This is after a great vision that he saw. He fell into a deep sleep, it says in verse 12, and he saw a vision of what was going to happen to his seed and how they were to be afflicted for 400 years. That's verse 13. But sometime in the future, they were to come out of this land, that is Egypt, and they would come back into the area of Palestine, and that Abraham's seed would continue to grow and all of that. After that vision was over, in verse 18, it says, and in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, this here was about, I beg your pardon, this was 10 years in the land. I know this was 10 years here because in chapter 16 and verse 3, it says there that he had dwelt in the land 10 years. So I correct that from 14 back to 10. So here he is 10 years in the land. And now God makes a covenant with Abraham saying that the land is not only the land of Canaan around Bethel or around Hebron, but he is now extending the land all the way to the great river of Egypt, which is undoubtedly the Nile. I would suspect it to be that here, and also all the way up to the river Euphrates. Now, he had not told him the extent of the land up to this time, but now he was getting this. This is more information. It's progressive teaching. And I suppose this progressive teaching was coming to Abraham because step by step he was expressing faith. The more he expressed faith, the more he walked with God, God progressively gave him more understanding and more knowledge, and he added to the promise that he was giving. Now, I suppose that back there in Genesis chapter 12, when he told Abram that I'm going to make a great nation out of you, he undoubtedly had all these things in mind back there. But he didn't tell Abram everything. He just told him in a step-by-step way exactly what he was going to give him. But now when we get to chapter 15, we've just quoted it here, he now makes a covenant with him. It's not only just a simple statement. I know a covenant had been mentioned earlier, but now this covenant here in verse 18 has to do with the land, the extent of the land, and how long his seed would possess it. And it would be a long time. And the land was to go out that far from the river Euphrates down to the great river Nile in Egypt. Well, Abraham, I suppose he was shaking his head like that, and he said, this is marvelous. This is wonderful. Now he had come into more extensive knowledge. And as I said, this was 10 years after having been in the land. I ask this question. Why didn't God tell Abram about this and the extent of the land for the future when he first brought him over the river Euphrates? Well, he didn't do it. He waited until this time here before he told him the extent of the land that he was going to inherit and his seed. Now, chapter 16 is about the event of Ishmael and Hagar. And then we come to chapter 17. Now, this is 24 years here after he left the Ur of the Chaldees, passed over the river Euphrates, and came southward into the land of Canaan. He had been down there for 24 years. We know that because in verse 1 of chapter 17, it says, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him. Now, this is when he was 99. When did he walk over the river Euphrates from Ur of the Chaldees? When he was 75. So 75 from 99 means, of course, 24 years later. 24 years later, something else is going to happen. And this is what we find in the record. The Lord appeared unto him and said, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. That is spiritually mature. That's what it means. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Many nations. Now, if we'll recall what God had said up to this time, and all you have to do is to read it yourself when you get home, you'll find that up to this time, for the first 24 years, Abram knew he was only to be a nation, just one nation. That's what it says in chapter 12. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. But now he is increasing the understanding or his knowledge, because Abraham was walking with him. He says to him in verse 4, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Neither shall your name be any more be called Abram, which means exalted father. That's all it meant. But thy name shall be Abraham, which means the father of many nations. For a father of many nations have I made you, and I will make you exceeding fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, that is, for a covenant which will last a long time for Olam, to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. And I will give unto you and to your seed after you the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, therefore, you and your seed after you in their generations. And this is my covenant that you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And here is where the circumcision covenant finally began once Abraham's name was changed from Abram to Abraham. That was 24 years later. Now, Paul makes a big point out of this theologically. He says that Abram here expressed his faith before he was circumcised, and that God changed his name from Abram to Abraham before he was circumcised. God gave him the promise that a multitude of nations would come from him, and kings would come from him, and all the other promises, how that nations would be blessed, and all of that, long before he was circumcised. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans that the reason God was doing this is because Abraham had one characteristic about him which caused him to stand out more than any other. That is, he had faith. He had faith. Circumcision right here, which is in a sense the introduction to the Old Covenant. I know the Old Covenant didn't come until 430 years later, but it's an introduction to the Old Covenant. This was all done right here, the circumcision. I mean, all these things were done before the circumcision covenant because Abraham had faith. Now, obviously, then, God was giving more information step by step to Abraham as time went along. Abraham lived after this 76 years. 76 years. He died when he was 175. If you'll look through the pages of Genesis up to Abraham's death, you will see that God does not give him any more promises. Not a one. Even though after Isaac was born, well, he said he was to have a son. That's all here in chapter 17 as well. But after Abraham, after Isaac was born, we have the ordeal at Mount Moriah where he almost sacrificed him. And a number of things like that. But you know, even as a result of Abraham showing his faith to that extent, God did not add to Abraham one single promise the rest of his life. You can't find it. All of the promises ceased, as far as Abraham was concerned, in chapter 17 of the book of Genesis. They were all given before circumcision was given as well. And as I said, the Apostle Paul makes a point out of this, both in Romans and in Galatians. Nothing is added whatsoever. However, for the rest of his life. Yet, for the rest of his life, he understood that God was going to do something grand and magnificent, not only with him, but with his seed. Now we come to the time of Isaac. After Abraham died, Isaac comes on the scene, his son, and we come to Genesis chapter 26 and verses 1 through 5. And I want you to notice something here concerning Isaac, because nothing is added in Isaac's lifetime either, as far as Isaac is concerned. It was added step by step for the first 24 years in Abraham's life, that is, after his conversion. But nothing was increased until the time of his death. Isaac comes on the scene, and now after Abraham's death, and we read in verse 1 here of Genesis 26, you'll see that nothing is added, really, to the promise whatsoever. And there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went into Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down unto Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you of. Sojourn in this land, that is the land of Canaan, Palestine, and I will be with you and will bless you, and unto you and unto your seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath that I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, that is the promise that God gave to Isaac. But I want you to notice, there was nothing more added to that promise than God had formerly given to Abraham. Not a syllable more. And indeed, in verse 3, it says, I will give these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. He was to receive nothing more than the same oath that Abraham received, but nothing more. Now, Abraham, the reason that Isaac was to receive this is because Abraham had obeyed his voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. There are lots of people who would say, well, what were the commandments that Abraham kept? What were the statutes? What were the laws? Some try to take the laws that God gave to Moses some 400 years later and say that Abraham kept all of those. But that's not what is meant at all. Do we find that Abraham ever kept the law of phylacteries? There is nothing mentioned whatsoever about it. Did Abraham ever keep the law of of not allowing planting of seed every seventh year? We have no record of it. And in fact, Joseph, his grandson, a little bit later on, a great-grandson, violated it while he was down in Egypt. That law had not been made available yet. When it says that Abraham obeyed my voice, well, obviously, it was the voice of God. If God gave him a commandment, he obeyed it. What was one of the commands that Abraham obeyed? Well, in chapter 12 of Genesis, I want you to remove from Ur of the Chaldees and to go to a land that I will show you. Is that God's voice? Is that God's commandment? Of course it was. Did he do it? Of course he did. Was that the same command that Moses was to do? No. They were to leave Egypt, not Ur of the Chaldees. They were to perform other duties, and they performed them well. But Abraham had his particular commandments that God gave him to do. What about statutes? We normally think of statutes as being civil judgments of some kind, or civil laws, or let's say religious rites and ceremonies. Well, what about the statute, if we want to call it that, of circumcision? Did he perform that, and did he perform it well? Yes, he did. He did everything. What about the laws? Well, there were many laws that Abraham performed, all types of them. I think it's wrong to start reading into verse 5 there something from Moses when Moses hadn't even been revealed yet. And this is quite true. Nevertheless, we find that Isaac was given the same promise that Abraham was given. And why it wasn't increased in Isaac's day, I just do not know. I know that Abraham, he walked with God in those 24 years, those first 24 years, and God progressively, that is, step by step, gave him more information and understanding. But even there, he stopped at his 99th year and didn't give any more. Abraham dies, Isaac comes on the scene, and then God says to Isaac, I'm going to give you what I gave to Abraham. And he doesn't go one step forward from that. Now let's go on to the time of Jacob, however, who was Isaac's son. Genesis chapter 27 and verse 28. Genesis 27 and verse 28. Yes, this is when Jacob obtains the blessing from Esau. And it says here in verse 28 that to him that God will give of you of the dew of the heaven, the fatness of the earth, plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over thy brethren and let thy mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone that curses you and blessed be he that blesses you. Now this has to do with Esau and Jacob, and particularly it was to come down to Jacob because he got the blessing. Let's go on to chapter 28 here. Chapter 28 of Genesis in verse 1. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, you shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take of you a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. Now, I want you to notice what Isaac then says to Jacob, his son. And God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may be a multitude of people. Well, that's not an increase of the promise yet because he even told Abraham, your people will be as the dust of the earth. But here he's passing on the blessing to Jacob because he got it by stealth. He goes on to say in verse 4, and I will give you the blessing of Abraham. There's no increase in it here. It's just a simple blessing of Abraham to you and to your seed with you, that you may inherit the land wherein you are the stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac went away from Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram unto Laban, which was up there in the area of Ur of the Chaldees. So nothing was added here on this blessing coming to Jacob except just simply the blessing that was given to Abraham. However, a little bit later on, when he goes on that journey northward, he comes to the area of Bethel. And at the area of Bethel is where Abraham had his one of the promises given, and more increase of knowledge was given there to Abraham. And when he gets to this Bethel, as it says here in verse 10 of chapter 28, and Jacob went out from Beersheba, and went toward Haran, that is up north. That's the area that Abraham had formerly come from. He lighted upon a certain place, tarried there all night because the sun was set, and he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows, lay down in the place to sleep, and he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up into set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. This is just like heaven opening, you might say. It's like people going to heaven or being able to come down from heaven. This experience of Jacob, of course, and the ladder gave rise to the medieval teaching of Jack or Jacob and the beanstalk. You remember? And this time, through the medieval legends, they got the ladder mixed up with the beanstalk. They got God mixed up with the giant, you know. They got all types of things mixed up. And people are still mixed up to this very day, it seems like, with Jack and the beanstalk. But here is the ladder that went up to earth and up to heaven and down to it. And here are these angels coming up, ascending and descending. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land wherein you lie, to you will I give it and to your seed. Now, that's no increase of knowledge. But look at the next verse, verse 14. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you, in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you, and will keep you in all places where you go, and will bring you again unto this land. Now he's on his way up north to get a wife. He goes up there all right, stays about 30 years, comes back with two wives and two concubines, 11 children. Well, he had 12 if you would count Dinah. And with Rachel pregnant. Of course, this was later on, some 30 years. But he finally does come back to the land of Palestine. That's quite true. And God says, I will bring you again to this land. I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you of. Now, this is not so much an increase in the promise, with one exception. And that is, there's going to be a spreading abroad out of the home base of Palestine. I am not talking here about going to Great Britain. He is not talking about going to the United States or to Australia or any place like that. But he is talking about all nations of the world being blessed by Jacob, by Jacob's descendants, one way or another. They're going to have to go out of the land as he was going out of the land, but he was to come back to the land of Palestine. If we take all of the scriptures into account here, you will find in the book of Deuteronomy in particular, it says that this prophecy is going to be fulfilled not only with colonists going out to various places, which would be the case, trading colonists and things like that throughout the Mediterranean. There were Israelites all over the Mediterranean, as far as that goes. But when the captivity finally came, Israel was scattered throughout the entire earth. And I'll tell you where Israel is at the present time. They're not located as a single nation or a commonwealth of nations, as lots of people want to believe, around the earth. Concentrated in certain areas. They have been peppered, salted throughout the entire earth. And you know, almost everywhere you go today, up until 1948, and still to this very day, you can go even into China and to India and places like that, and you're going to find Israelites, otherwise known as Jews today. And that's a fact. They are there, supposedly, to bless people. To bless people. And I suppose they have blessed people, when you think about it. They have not accepted Jesus Christ as a nation. That's quite true. But, you know, as a result of Israelites being scattered around the world by various means, it is true that the gospel has finally come to Gentiles. And, you know, the very fact, I'm a little off the subject, but I want to explain one thing right here. The very fact that we today have the gospel of Christ and the Bible of Israel in our midst is frankly because we are Gentiles and not because we're Israelites. That may be shocking to some people, but it happens to be a fact. The Apostle Paul, in fact, it was Jesus Christ himself. He said in the Gospel of Matthew, he said speaking to the Jews of his time, he said, the gospel of the kingdom shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. He made that as a definite statement, taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, in chapter 9, quoting Hosea, said that God was going to take a people who were known by the name Not a People, who were not a people, going back to the book of Hosea, and he was going to use Not a People to be able to bring the gospel to those who were a people, that is, to Jacob. Bring it back to Jacob. What did the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 11? He speaks about Israel, not as a nation, not having much to do with the gospel, except a few scattered individuals, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The Apostle Paul didn't go to the Jews, that is, by commission. He went to the Gentiles. And we have accepted, I hope we have accepted, the teachings of Paul, where we don't need a temple in Jerusalem, where we don't need sacrifices therein, where we don't need a Levitical priesthood of any kind, which everything in the Old Testament absolutely demands, you know, which the Jews today, if they had a temple in Jerusalem, they would still have to be worshiping at it and with it and going to God through it. But the Apostle Paul said for Gentiles and for anybody else, it is absolutely not essential at this time. We are presently in the times of the Gentiles. The Israelites will come to salvation at the end of the age, he says in Romans chapter 11. So all Israel shall be saved. When? When the Deliverer comes out of heaven. Now, Christ Jesus hasn't come to this earth yet. Israel really cannot come back into prominence and to be the proper dispensers of the gospel until they're converted. And until someone comes back from heaven to give them the message so that they will be converted. Then all Israel shall be saved, says the Apostle Paul. In the meantime, it has been given to the Gentiles. And we have been grafted into Israel, all right. But Paul says, I'm going to give the message to the Gentiles, and they will hear. That's what he said in Acts chapter 28. And we have heard. Some people have said, well, we must be Israelites by the flesh because we've got Israel's Bible. We also have Israel's name scattered amongst us. My boy's name is Samuel. Look at all of us here probably that have names coming right out of the Bible. Many of our towns are named from Bible, like, for example, Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. And you can think of 1,000 others. And you can go to England and find them all over. You can go to Germany and find them, too. You can go everywhere, I suppose, especially United States, Great Britain, areas like that. That surely proves we're Israel. No, it doesn't. It proves that we are Gentiles who have now taken over the religion of Israel that God has given to us to be able to carry out a commission. And we have done it. The very thing is that the very time that we're in now is the times of the Gentiles. Great Britain was great in the last century and the beginning of this century. Not because she was Israel, but because she was Gentile. The United States is presently great right now, although the situation is deteriorating. But we are great not because we're Israel, but because we are Gentiles. This is clear in the Scripture. And one thing, if nothing else, that the trip or the tour down to Israel learned, I hope that they came back with this one thing, that you can look at prophecy after prophecy, down there in Israel, in the land of Palestine. Open up the prophecy and you can show geographical location after geographical location where it's going to happen. Right there you can see the hill. You can see the valley. You can see the sea. You can see the river. You can see all of it right there in the Bible. And you can point it out. And I took people to various places and said the prophecy is going to happen here, 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 and here. And everybody had to say, well, yeah, there it is. There it is. And if they study it, no question about it. But you know what some people have done? They've taken those prophecies of the Bible dealing with Israel, the land of Israel over there, and they've taken them into Great Britain. They've made Mount Zion to be Mount Pocono in Pennsylvania. Just to pick one mountain. I should have picked Mount Whitney, I guess. They've taken the Jordan River and made the Thames River out of it. Well, I don't think that's quite honest and quite fair. It certainly isn't with the Scripture. No, Israel was to be scattered abroad, as it says here. And here's a promise coming to Jacob on his way up to get himself a wife. He comes to Bethel. He sees this ladder going up and down to heaven and all of that. He was awestruck by it. He'd never seen anything like it before. Isaac didn't see anything like this. Even Abraham hadn't experienced this. This seemed to be an opening to heaven in some way. So, you know what he did? He named the place Bethel. Bethel. Beth means house. El means God. House of God. That's another synonym for the temple, where God dwells. After all, it was just like heaven opening, right there at that very spot, Bethel. And when God told him, your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall be spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and the south, it means into all quarters of the world. And let me tell you, Israelites, as we have known Israelites, both in history and in the Bible, and I can prove it from the Old and the New Testament, have they not been scattered like salt throughout the entire earth, be it for good or for ill? They have been scattered. They are, at the present time, going back to Israel, just exactly as the prophecies say. In 1948, when the nation of Israel was started down there in Palestine, that was a major prophetical event. A major prophetical event. And there are going to be more Jews and Israelites go back. I just read today in the paper that an agreement has been made with the Soviet Union to give them, I suppose, favored nation trading concessions with the United States, if they will allow as many as 60,000 Jews a year to immigrate from one promised land to the next. You know, the promised land of Russia, of course, what I mean. It's funny, they want to get out of there, and they want to go back to the promised land that was given to their forefathers in the first place. That is to Palestine. 60,000 Jews. And when you go down there and see all the apartments, new high-rise buildings that are going up to house this new influx, then I think you can begin to see that things are happening prophetically. And that's one of the reasons why the Arabs are so concerned. They said, my, we wouldn't mind the nation of Israel being here, perhaps, if we just had 500,000, as we had in 1948. But when you open the gates and let everybody come back, oh, what's going to happen to us? You know, that's what they say. Well, people are going to keep going on back and on back and on back. And you watch it. Though there may be some ups and downs still in Israel, politically, economically, and every other way, that nation is going to get greater in power, according to the prophecies of the Bible. One way or another, it's going to get greater, because the prophecies are going to come to pass. Nevertheless, this prophecy here that God gave to Jacob is a slight increase of knowledge as far as the Bible is concerned. A slight increase. Let us go on to chapter 32. I think it's verse 12 now. When Jacob is on his way back. On his way back. From his journey up to Ur of the Chaldees, up to Haran. He'd been up there about 30 years. As I said, he got himself two wives, two concubines. He had 12 children already. And Rachel was pregnant with Benjamin. And he comes back to this area. And it says in chapter 32, this is where he wrestles with the angel. Let's see, verse 12. And thou saidest, I will surely do you good. This is what Jacob was recalling that God would do. And make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. In other words, there's going to be in a great multiplicity of people. I better explain one thing right here. Just because it says the sand of the seashore, it doesn't mean literally that. You could take up, I suppose, a 5-gallon can and take it down to Malibu Beach and get it full with sand, full of sand. And if it's possible to count every one of them, I don't know if it would be possible. I guess it would be. It'd take a long time to do so. But I suppose you would probably find a million grain of sand, million or so, in a 5-gallon can. Maybe more than that. I'm not sure. But if you get a second gallon can, 5-gallon can, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and indeed, if you got 1,000 of them, there'd still be the beach at Malibu. And if you got all the beach of Malibu in 5-gallon cans, there'd still be Redondo Beach, you know. And that's let alone all the other beaches around the world. When on this expression here, as the sand of the sea, or as the stars in multitude, you must understand that this is a Hebrew expression. It's very vivid. It's very extensive, of course. But it's not meant to be taken literally. not absolutely, literally. This is the Hebrew language here. When the spies went into the 40 spy, I'm sorry, the 12 spies went in to spy out the land for 40 days, they came back with a report that the walls of the Canaanite cities were walled up to heaven. All the way up to heaven, I'll tell you. That's how big they were. And what are we? We're like grasshoppers, you know, compared to them. Well, now, they literally weren't like grasshoppers. Grasshopper is small, you know. That's what it means. Compared to how big they were, we're just like a grasshopper. And then expressions like this all the time ourselves. It's quite a good figure of speech. It's known as a hyperbole, as far as the figure of speech is concerned. But we use them all the time ourselves. You might say, oh, what a big lunch you had yesterday, and you gained 2 ounces as a result of it, you know. You might say, it was a whale of a lunch I had yesterday. And everybody would understand it. Maybe with certain people, you might take it literally. You know, they ate a whale. But it just means something great. Well, when Balaam was looking over about 3 million, 2.5 or 3 million Israelites coming out of Egypt, encamped down by the Dead Sea, not very far from the Dead Sea, he says, look at these people. They're like the sand for the seashore in multitude. And there were only about 2.5 million of them. It just means a great quantity of people that you wouldn't normally just sit down and count. That's all it means. It's a typical hyperbole. Let's go to Genesis 35, though. Genesis 35 and verse 9. Here is Jacob returning finally to Bethel. Verse 9. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel. Israel, which means Prince of God. Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. Now, just as he changed Abram's name to Abraham, now he takes this man called Jacob. The word Jacob means supplanter. It's not a very nice word, really, at all. It means to gain by stealth something that is not yours. Supplanter. That's his earthly name. But now, his name is changed to Israel, which means prince with God. Israel shall be your name. And he called his name Israel. Verse 11. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation, even a company of nations, shall be of you. And king shall come out of your loins. Now, I read that just a little bit differently, didn't I, than the King James states. I want to read it over again. I'm going to read it a little differently than the King James. This can be substantiated from the Hebrew without any problem. Here is what I read. I want you to pay attention to verse 11. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation, even a company of nations, shall be of you, and kings shall come out of your loins. You'll notice the difference that I put in? Instead of the conjunction and, I put in even. Even. This can be done without any disruption of the text whatsoever. Indeed, throughout the Bible, in various places, I can't show it right here because you need a Hebrew Bible, but time and time again, this little vowel, the letter vowel, which means and, can and absolutely has to be translated as even on several occasions. And some dear friends of mine, of whom I have been associated with for a number of years at certain places, acknowledge that in many, many other areas, several other, I shouldn't say many, several areas. But when it comes to this one here, it would be preferred to keep the and in there, because I'll tell you why. Because it will make a nation and then a company of nations, you see? One nation and a company of nations. And that distinction wants to be maintained. If you have that distinction in there, then sometime in the future you would imagine Israel having to be a single nation alongside of a company of nations. Well, this will then give a certain amount of credence to about 1800 A.D., all of a sudden came up one major nation in association with a grouping of nations, later to be called Commonwealth of Nations. And perhaps they could fulfill the prophecy here given to Jacob. You know, really, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say that at all. It says that you will become a nation Even a company of nations, several nations, are going to come from Israel. And that's what it means. A nation, but yet even a company of nations. The Jews have said in their interpretation of these prophecies of Jacob here, and of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that all of this was fulfilled, and fulfilled beautifully, in the history of Israel, from the time they went in the land of Canaan under Joshua, finally took it over there, and then they split up at first. They had one nation of Israel, but they had certain areas that the nation was in, certain tribal distinctions. As time went on through the Judges period, those little tribal areas became little nations, more or less, on their own. Only in the time of Saul, however, King Saul, did those nations cohere together into one single nation once again. Once they did cohere together, however, there was nevertheless a distinction made between one nation in the south, who had some tribes associated with it, Judah, one tribe, and a major complex of nations up north, or tribes, under the leadership of one major tribe, Ephraim. In the period of the Judges, even, the tribes in the northern area were under the domination of Ephraim in most cases. And when Saul finally cohered the nation into one nation, those tribal distinctions were still made, and I can show them to you here in the Scripture. Then Saul passes by the way, David comes along. David, he keeps the united nation as a united nation. In the time of Solomon, he keeps it as a united nation. But immediately upon Solomon's death, you remember the story, because of excess taxes on the part of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, who was an Ephraimite, took the northern 10 tribes and made a special entity out of them, under the leadership of Ephraim. Finally, as their capital, or their, with their capital at Samaria. The other nation, however, was Judah, who had two or at the most three tribes with it. And it was known as the Kingdom of Judah. The Kingdom of Judah and the Kingdom of Ephraim up north. Ephraim, who was a son of Joseph, gave rise then to many nations or many tribal distinctions. And yet there was one nation, but even a multitude or a commonwealth or a grouping of nations, tribal nations, all under the leadership of Ephraim. The Jews say quite clearly, all of these prophecies have been fulfilled in the history of Israel, right on down the line. And you don't have to take it into 2,520 years after a so-called captivity of Israel, and then to see all of this emerge. It has happened already in history without the shadow of a doubt. Now, that's a little extra I wanted to go into, but right here we do find just a little bit being added as far as Jacob is concerned. His name is changed from Jacob to that of Israel. This is his spiritual name. And then he's told here that there will be a nation, even a company of nations, which will develop from Jacob. Now let's go to chapter 48 of Genesis. Now, I'm going to finish this section of Genesis very quickly now. Chapter 48 of Genesis is when Jacob is down in Egypt with his son Joseph. Joseph now has two sons, one Ephraim and the other Manasseh. Manasseh is the firstborn. It's time for these two children to be blessed. And he brings both of these lads between his father's knees. And then Jacob, otherwise known as Israel, is going to bless the two people, the two boys. Verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, Israel, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put your right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son. I know it. He also shall become a people. That would be Manasseh. And he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother, Ephraim, shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. That is why after the time of Solomon, when the nation of Israel came along, you'll notice the nation in the south was called Judah, the kingdom of Judah. What was the kingdom up north called? It was called Israel. That is according to prophecy, because it says, let my name be upon them, upon Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, once the northern nation of Israel had its development there, and it took over the name Israel, according to prophecy, who became the top tribe over all the other Israelitish nations or tribes who had developed into little national groups by that time? It was Ephraim. Ephraim took it over. All you have to do is to go to Hosea, and half the time he says Ephraim rather than just Israel, referring to all of the northern 10 tribes, calling them all by one name, Ephraim. They finally had their capital from the time of Omri onward at Samaria. And Hosea would just talk about Samaria as being the capital of northern Israel. But who was heading that northern Israel? Ephraim. And all the other 10 tribes or 9 tribes associated with them. It's all fulfilled just as clear as crystal in history. And that is what is being stated here. Manasseh, you're going to be great, all right. And they were great. They had 2 parts of the land of Palestine, more than any other tribe. They had on this side of Jordan, and they had on that side of Jordan. They became very great in Palestine. But Ephraim became greater, because Ephraim's name gets associated with the whole northern area of Israel. And that Israel name gets attached to that northern region. It's just as clear as crystal in history and prophecy when you put it all together. But here we find a little extra information being given to Jacob, because now those hands are giving prophecies upon Ephraim and upon Manasseh that was not given in the time of Isaac and was not given in the time of Abraham. And that ends chapter 48 and chapter 50 rather of Genesis, ends the book of Genesis. If you want to know what the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob comprise, or what they comprise, then all you have to do is to go through all of it from Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 50, and we've gone through it superficially here, and you will find what the promises were. They are nothing more than this, and they go no farther. It was to Abraham, he was to be a nation. This was expanded later to nations. And indeed, there were several nations from Abraham. There were the Arab nations with 12 divisions to them. There was Esau, Edom, with several divisions to them. There was the 12 tribes of Israel itself, and then even from them would come certain tribal distinctions and all of that. So it finally came into nations. That's quite true. The land of Palestine, from the river Euphrates to the river Nile, was promised as an everlasting, or that is Olam, for an everlasting possession. The seed would be multiplied exceedingly and all of that. And name blessed, and whoever curses you will be cursed, whoever blesses you will be blessed, and scattered throughout earth. And there are other little points, too, that I didn't give, but they're all in there. That is the promise right there given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it goes no further. No further. Now, in the future, when we come to the New Testament times, we speak about this promise that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's a beautiful promise. But if that is the promise that you want to latch on to, if that's the one that you really want, then I'll tell you, what you see here, briefly, you have to read all the scriptures again, will be what you will inherit, and absolutely not one thing more, if that's what you want to latch on to. That's all there is to it. Now, when Joshua took the, Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, they had in front of them all these promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't have anything more, and they weren't given anything more. Can you find anywhere in the book of Exodus, or Leviticus, or Numbers, or Deuteronomy, where there are extra promises given to the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt? regarding an increase in any of this promise here, you won't find it. They all reflect what the promise was given, all reflect the promises that were given in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's it. When Joshua led the children of Israel in the land of Canaan, they were fulfilling some of the promises here that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in the time of Joshua, were there any extra promises given? No, there weren't. Now you can go into the period of the judges. After Joshua was killed, or died, I should say, and the nation went into chaos for a while. It took them about 350 years to come out of it until they came to the time of Samuel and then Saul and all of that. But when you look at it, till you find any increase in this promise or these promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the period of the judges? And the answer is no, nothing at all. Ramifications of the promises are given, but extra promises, none. In the time of Saul, who was the first king of Israel, all of a sudden there is a promise of a king. That is, that Saul could now be king. And Samuel did say to Saul that if he would have done right, his kingdom would have lasted for a long time. But Saul did not perform God's duties correctly. Saul died on Mount Gilboa with his son Jonathan. The man finally to take over the kingdom of Israel was David. In the time of David, there was an increase in the knowledge of what God was going to give to Israel. It only comes in the time of David. First of all, kingship. Though it said back here, even in the time of Abraham, kings will come out of you. Kings are going to come out of you. So that was known. But in the time of David, a kingship was brought up, which was to be perpetual. It was the kingdom given to David, which is a most important thing. It's an adjunct of this promise, but it's clearly an addition to it and an increase in it in the time of David. Time is fleeting, so I don't have time to go into all of that, but I'm sure you know. Also, at the time of David, I want you to notice this. Oh, yes, Palestine, from the river Euphrates to the river Nile, and that's the extent of it. But in the time of David, when the kingship was given, something else was added to the promises. There was a great increase of territory that was to be given to this king here, or at least a descendant of that king, to come in the future. Let's now look at Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2. Psalm 2. This is reflected in a variety of psalms, and certainly in the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, which occur later. But at the time of David is where we find an increase in territorial possession for those who will attach themselves to the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Up to the time of David, this is all that was given. In the time of Moses, he didn't know any more than this. Joshua, no more than this. Saul, no more than this. In the time of David, let us read Psalm 2. It begins to come up at the time that David comes on the scene. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now notice this verse 8. It's most important because it's a definite increase upon the extent of the promise here. If a person will latch on to this kingship here, ask of me, and I will give you not only from the river Euphrates to the river Nile, but notice it here, I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them, that is, these nations, with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, O ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now that is Psalm 2. It more or less introduces the book of Psalms. It was written by King David. No psalm is like this before, really. This shows, though, an extension to the promise if a person will latch on to the future king who's going to be sitting on the holy hill of Zion, in verse 6. David, or to David, was revealed this information. You know, you could turn the Psalms just like that and to a number of Psalms and just light on to another one, and you're going to find that whoever is attached to the royal kingship dynasty of David, to a particularly one king who will come in the future, all the earth will come into the orbit of his responsibility, all of it. This knowledge was not made known before the time of David. But from David's time onward, what do you find the prophet speaking about? Isaiah. It speaks about, let's just turn to this particular king of David in Isaiah. Now, this goes some 200 years after the time of David. But Isaiah understood the prophecies. Chapter 11 of Isaiah. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Eternal, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling thereof, and a little child shall lead them. Then it goes on to say in verse 9, they, these cockatrices and asps, these serpents and others, they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which of course comes from David, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people that were left in Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea, scattered throughout. For he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then it goes on to say, down in chapter 12 here, that in that day they shall say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comforted me. Now, verse 6, at the end of chapter 12, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of you. Now, in Psalm 2, it says someone in the future will sit on the hill of Zion, and he will subdue all the heathen. What do we find here in Isaiah? And this is repeated in scores and scores of places throughout the prophets. It says that all the Gentiles will seek to this root out of Jesse, this stem that comes from David. And he will finally sit, in verse 6, in Zion, the Holy One of Israel, right in the midst of Zion, and he's going to be controlling not the land from the river Euphrates to the river Nile, but the totality of the earth. The totality of the earth. Now, in summation, this promise about the totality of the earth being given to an Israelite king sometime in the future was not given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was not given even to Moses. It wasn't given to Joshua. And though it would have been given to Saul had he continued in righteousness, he failed miserably. God sought out a man to reveal this knowledge to, a man after his own heart. That man was King David. And when King David came on the scene to be the king here that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were told about, when he finally emerged on the earth, God then said, and he added information by saying, David, out of you is going to come a seed which shall control the totality of this earth. Now that is an increase in knowledge. You had to wait until the time of David for it. However, do you know that knowledge was implicit even in the promise that was given to Abraham from the very beginning, though Abraham wasn't told about it? Let's go to Romans chapter 4 quickly here. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Here's the Apostle Paul speaking about Abraham before he was circumcised, exercising his faith, before the circumcision covenant ever came into effect. And then in the midst of this, he says in verse 13, for the promise, now this is speaking about Abraham, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now there it says, the Apostle Paul says, that a promise was given to Abraham that he was to inherit the world. And there is no doubt about the meaning. It means the entirety of the earth. But I'll tell you what you do. You go through all of Genesis, from Genesis chapter 12 to the end of Abraham's life, and you won't find one statement which says he is to inherit the world. All it says is, from the river Euphrates to the river Nile. You won't find a thing in Isaac, in promise to Isaac, that says that. You won't find one thing in the promise given to Jacob, though it's extended a little bit in Jacob's case, because your seed will be scattered around the world. That's what it says. But it doesn't say one word about inheriting it. There is nothing in the time of Moses, and you can look at it from Exodus all the way to Deuteronomy, that the Israelites are ready to inherit the entirety of the world. It's not mentioned. They went in to inherit the land of Canaan, and that's exactly what they did under Joshua. Not until the time of David do we find anything at all about a king coming from David who would subdue all the heathen and that all the nations of the world would be in obeisance to this king. And he's going to control the totality of the world. But the Apostle Paul knew from the time of David onward that knowledge was made plain. In Isaiah, it's all over the place. In Ezekiel, it's there. In Jeremiah, it's there. In Hosea, it's there. When the Messiah comes on the scene, he's going to inherit the totality of the world. And so, the Apostle Paul, speaking about this promise that was given to Abraham, he even says that the promise, in verse 13 again, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Paul is saying that implicit in that first promise that God gave to Abraham was the promise of the world. But he didn't realize it. He didn't realize what the great possession that he was to inherit. But it was implicitly there. God wanted to give it. The first day, or the first time that God spoke to Abraham at 75 years of age, he said, Abraham, I want you to leave your country and go to an area that I will show you, and I'll make a great nation out of you, and a few other little things. That's all he told him about. But you know, when Abraham took that first step across the river Euphrates, starting south, all he knew about was to go here and I'll make a great nation out of it. That's all he knew. But if he could have realized that by taking that first step meant really that he was going to inherit the totality of the earth, he would have been floored, so to speak. He would have been overawed. He did not realize what the promise that God was giving to him really entailed. But what he did was to take something which was little, very small and little, but he exercised his faith. When God said, do this, he did it. And then once he got the land of Palestine, he says, all right, now I'm going to give you this land. A little later on, I'm going to extend it to the river Euphrates and to the Nile. He knew that. And then a little later on, a little more was added. A little more was added in the time of Jacob, and then it ceased. By the time, however, of David is when rulership of the world to a descendant of David, Christ, came on the scene. And that's what the prophets knew. They knew that in that promise to Abraham, now was going to involve the totality of the earth. The totality of the earth through the Messiah. Now, when Jesus Christ came on the scene, back there some 20 centuries ago, he began to speak about the kingdom of God. And so did John the Baptist. John the Baptist preceded Christ as the Elijah to come in type. And the first thing he was saying is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God that all the Jews were looking for at that time was not only the possession of Palestine. Oh, yes, they wanted that. But they knew that when the kingdom of God was to come on the earth, that all the Gentiles would be subdued and Israel would take over domination of the entire earth, according to prophecy, since the time of David. They knew that. When Jesus came on the scene and began to say the same thing that John the Baptist did about repent, for the kingdom of God is coming very soon, the Jews understood clearly what it was. It meant rulership over the entire earth. And you know, when Jesus Christ does come back the second time, would you like to receive the promise that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and Christ? Well, if you do now, you're not only going to inherit that land right there, but you're going to inherit the totality of the earth. But you know, it really doesn't even stop there. It doesn't stop there. And up to the time of Christ, or from the time of David, up to the time of Christ, this was the extent of the knowledge of the promise. It went as far as to reach out and embrace the totality of this globe. But it didn't go any farther. But Jesus did have some things, you remember, to say to the disciples. I quoted it back here in John chapter 16 and verse 12. The night before he was crucified, he was talking to his disciples. And they were expecting his soon coming kingdom, which meant that the whole world would be his and theirs and all of that. But he said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, or all the truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now, after Jesus died and was resurrected again 3 days later and went back to heaven, and then the Holy Spirit did come, from that time forward, there was going to be an increase of knowledge even in regard to this. Because it's just not the world itself that was implicit within that promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It even goes farther than that if we attach ourselves to the one king of the root of Jesse, that is, Jesus Christ, we can inherit something which is even beyond the world. Even beyond the world. An increase in knowledge began to come with Jesus Christ and with the teaching of the apostles by the Spirit of Christ. And here's what we read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You're going to see here that Jesus Christ, as a Messiah, in fact, in the Old Testament, he was to come to this earth, to Palestine, and from Palestine, that is Jerusalem, he was to reach out and conquer the entire earth and subdue it. He was to bring the entirety of the earth within his orbit of responsibility. And that's fine. But you know, it even goes farther than that. Because in chapter 15 and verse 22, Paul says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruit. Afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Does this mean just earthly enemies? Look at the next verse. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he hath said all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted. There's only one individual that is accepted that is outside this orbit of rulership. Well, which did put all things under him. And that exception is God the Father. Everyone else, all rule, all authority, all principalities, all powers, all angels, everything in the totality of the universe is going to be placed under the feet of Christ. And there's only one power that's going to be accepted, God the Father. Jesus Christ, the King, who comes from the root of Jesse, is not only to conquer the world, he is to bring the universe back into reconciliation with God in a step-by-step way. In verse 28, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all." There's only one thing accepted, remember, God the Father. This means that the whole creation, both heaven and earth, are going to come into the possession of Jesus Christ. He owns them already, of course. But in a step-by-step way, he's going to bring them all into a reconciled state with him and God the Father. In Colossians chapter 1, in closing here, in verse 15, it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." Now, this means angelic powers in the heavenlies, spiritual powers. All things were created by him and for him. This term, all things, many Greek translators translated by the term the universe. The universe was created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, now notice this, to reconcile all things, or the universe, the entirety of creation, both things visible and invisible, principalities, dominions, powers, and thrones, all things, the peace will be made through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be in earth or things in heaven. Now, if we can, that's what Christ is going to do. He's going to bring into a reconciled state all things in the universe. And he is to inherit the universe. Let's see in closing here, Ephesians, and chapter 3, verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." He's talking about a great secret here. And he says here, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now." Just in that very year that the Apostle Paul was writing, "as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." This new knowledge concerning the mystery, or the secret, concerning what God really wants to give to mankind, it had not been made known in previous generations. The fact that the world was to be an inheritance of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though they didn't understand it completely, that was made known in the time of David. That was understood by the time of Christ, clearly. And Christ came preaching that. But there is something extra that was to be given that was not made known in former times. It was a mystery. And what is it? Verse 6 here. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs." In the Greek, this is co-heirs. Co-heirs. "And of the same body." In the Greek, that is joint-bodied or co-bodied. "And partakers." In the Greek, it's joint partakers or co-partakers. "Of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." And he goes on with the rest of it here concerning the unsearchable riches of Christ. Look at the end of verse 8. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Because if Christ is to inherit the entirety of the universe, which he is to do, both things visible and invisible, Paul is saying in verse 6 here that the mystery really shows that we Gentiles are all of us who are in association with Christ regarding the mystery here and this full knowledge are now going to be co-heirs with Christ, co-bodied with Christ, co-partakers with Him in everything. That means that all He inherits, you inherit. You don't inherit a part of it. You inherit all of it with Him. You're going to have the same type of body, spiritual body, as He has. And you're also going to be a partaker, a joint partaker of Him in everything that He inherits. That is through the rod that comes out of Jesse. So it's not only the world, but it's the entirety of the universe. This was not made known until the time of the Apostle Paul in his Roman imprisonment. We're going to be talking more about this mystery a little bit later on, because it's the cardinal part of the gospel for us today, which I'm just giving this as a primer, more or less. But the reason I wanted to show, give this today, is to show that there is progressive teaching in the Bible, step-by-step teaching. And would not Abraham have rejoiced tremendously, and indeed he's going to rejoice, when he finds out that when he made that first step over the river Euphrates, and God said to him, only one thing, really, I'll make a nation out of you. That's about all he said, if you'll do as I say. That's all he knew concerning that promise. But if he realized implicit within that promise was the totality of the world, and indeed to his descendants, the whole universe, would he not have been awestruck? I'm afraid he would have been. That's why God took step-by-step teaching. Step by step, going year after year after year, delaying things for a long time to get people grounded so that they can eat this beefsteak. Because if you're given it all at once, you can't take it. He reserved, though, until His Son came on the earth, Jesus Christ. And the dispensation of the Spirit, finally, with Acts 2 and onward, and the apostles, and this final revelation that came to the Apostle Paul, and the other apostles and prophets in spirit, about the mystery of God, how that it reaches out and embraces the universe. This was reserved until the king would come along with his apostles here, representing him, who was to fulfill all of these things in the first place. I'll tell you, it is awe-inspiring. And it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul spoke about this mystery as being the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. What starts small, brethren, can be mighty big later on. And in closing, I want to mention that as something for us to realize. Though our lives may seem small and insignificant, and the little tiny promises sometimes or commands that God gives us may seem mighty insignificant, if Abraham could just have realized by taking that first step across the river Euphrates was his first step toward inheriting the entire universe to live for all eternity here on, in the universe and all of that. I'll tell you, he would have then known that it's best to obey God in everything, even in the little points.